Psalm 55 says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, a companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call on the Lord. I call to the Lord. I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust you, in you. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, Almighty, the Lord, that we can trust in you. Calls us to do so, even against all others. Calls us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we made a quantum leap last week.
From it took us a little while, too.
That's true. You may seem like we're just in and out this week. I don't know. Going to be on Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 5. I guess I'll start. I'm just going to read it right quick, and then we'll
go into looking at each of the verses here.
And saw Yahweh that was great the wickedness of man in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart altogether was evil all the time. And was sorry Yahweh that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So said Yahweh, I will destroy mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man and beast to creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. So in verse 5, it starts off and says, wickedness of man. Wickedness is should be, it's straightforward enough. It's the unrighteousness, the doing of things against the nature and character of God. And the word here is, the word is Ha-Adam. So it is referring to that same indication that this could be man, or it could be the man or mankind in general. We do not know. We don't have a time stamp on when God chose, when he was going through this. We don't have a time stamp. We don't know if this was, you know. We know in general, because we know how long before did God tell Noah before the flood came, but we don't know, you know, was God thinking this 500 years before he told Noah about it, or what? Presumably, you know, as this flow goes, it's around the time where he decides to instruct Noah. But we don't know for sure, so we don't know if the original Adam was still alive or not. I want to focus next on the word and rendered intent, and where I'm in my version. I'm not sure what else you have. What do you have after every intent of the thoughts of his heart?
Inclination.
Imagination, inclination. Anybody else have anything different? Okay. Well, another word is graven image. And that goes with that imagination, I think. Every imagination of the thoughts of man. Every graven image, which gives you the flavor of the idolatry that's involved in the sin. Next, I wanted to point out that it's, in this verse you have three different times that it says every, altogether, all is spaced out throughout. And they're all different Hebrew words. It's not the same word over and over again. This is basically wanting to understand the extent of the depravity and the wickedness that God is dealing with here and that God is referring to. It's every intent. Altogether evil, all the time. So God leaves no room for there to be any goodness here, which it goes along with what we know about man. In our hearts, despite, unless God works in our hearts, though, we have no goodness. Anything that we do that may appear good, but done without and not through the grace of God, is an evil action. And so verse 6 says that, and mine says, God is and was sorry, Yahweh. What do you have there besides sorry?
Repentant.
Regretted. Anybody else? Okay, I got another one to throw at you. Moved to pity. And to me, this goes very well with what's gonna occur later in the verse. But I don't mind the word sorry, was sorry, because that has a flavor of having pity in there. And Yahweh, and was sorry Yahweh, and was and did pity Yahweh that he had made man. Here also we have Yahweh and a declaration that he was the one who made Ha-Adam. And if we take that as the general mankind, that confirms God's creative power, that God was in control of all the creation. Reminds me, I'm just going to finish first. And on the earth, and he was grieved. What else do you got besides grieved?
Offended.
Anybody else? You have offended? Grieved? Okay. That word grieved has the idea of being hurt. being pained, which goes with the pity that I see in the other word. And it was in his heart that he felt these things, it says. And God, and you know, it was greed in his heart. So what we read is that God saw what he had created and what it had become. And it's very similar to the words that we read in Job, where Job says, you know, it would have been better if I'd never been born. It's almost this pity. It's like God didn't create it this way. Yes, God knew it was going to be this way. And as I read this and I try to interpret this, I'm going to try to do so through the presupposition that I get from the rest of Scripture that God never changes. So God was he did not repent the same way we repent. Because when we repent, we need to change our mind. We need to say to ourselves, I'm going the wrong way and I need to go a different way. God does not have to turn and go a different way because he has done something wrong. He does not sit there and think, I made a mistake, I need to change my mind. He doesn't do that. However, he is a God of compassion, and I think we see his compassion here. That what he made is now been corrupted. And it grieves his heart, and he has pity on what he made. It is God's pity that is part of what brings us his grace. God loved us so much that he sent his unique and only Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. It came from his love, which is part of what true, like a good pity, comes from love. And in God is love. So any pity that comes from God is from a loving aspect of pityness. And so he pitied man. He was sorry. You know, sometimes we have to struggle in our ability to speak to situations. And I'll just say I struggle with. I believe that God has everything in his hands. He has everything in his control. It's going exactly the way he wants it to. It's going for the good of all his people. And yet, I'm comforted here because I see God pitying and being sorry. So I feel like this is helping me in those situations when I can say, I am sorry that this is happening. At the same time, I know it's God's will. I trust it's God's will. So I feel like I can say both of those now. I am so sorry this is happening. For the hurt that's happened, that is having to happen. But at the same time, I'm not saying I'm sorry it's happening and I wish it didn't happen. Because I can trust God that what is happening is happening for his plan and purpose, which is always, in the end, good. So I take comfort in that. I like that. I appreciate that. I'm glad that Yahweh is described that way here. In verse 7, God, Yahweh, says, I will destroy mankind, Ha-Adam. I will destroy whom I have created from the face of the earth. So this destruction means it will wipe or blot out. In a sense, in an essence, he's going to unmake what he has made. And the subject here is specifically in not hidden that this the subject of what will be unmade is mankind, who God had formed. God forms man, and God is the one who unforms man in his due time, way, and pleasures. And not only man, because man, and here we have another, we have a, I'm not sure what the correct terminology is to describe this, but we have man. He says he's going to destroy mankind. And then he goes on to say, man and the beast, and to the creeping things and the birds. And so this is a way of talking and a way of writing where you take the most important, and you say, I'm going to do something to this, and then it's going to also affect what's underneath that. So this is showing the position of man as superior over all the beasts. As he says this in this way, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. From man and beast to the creeping things and the birds, all will be unmade. And he said, and it says, it says there, for I am sorry. I didn't even look to see. Is that the same word? It's a different word. I'm sorry that I've made them. And I have no signal. Yes, I do. Nakam, right. Move to pity is still in that same kind of thing there. Okay, so it's not the exact same word, but it has a very, very similar meaning apparently.
It is the same as the beginning of verse 6, the Lord the river.
Yeah, I was talking about... the first in verse 6?
Yeah, first in verse 6 and the last in verse 7.
Oh, yes, you're right. I was looking at the wrong one. 5162 is the number I have. Yes, same one. There you go. That makes a lot of sense now. Okay. Also, I found it interesting because I believe we had a little... We were talking about how in chapter 1, and when God's, these guys saying, let us go and make and create. Here we have where it says, for I have made them, at the very end of 7, you have the verb is first person, masculine, singular. So it's not a plural. Here it is, the verb made is singular. So the context here, Yahweh talking, that would be him, Yahweh saying, I have made, and then, so it confirms that. So does anybody have any questions at this point? So what we have here is we have God seeing what's happened to mankind, the wickedness that mankind has fallen into, has gone towards, and deciding in his providential wisdom that the appropriate measure is to unmake mankind. And we can go on to 8 and say, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So Noah is part of this mankind of wickedness. He has his own problems, I'm sure. But he found grace in God's eyes. Well, I don't believe that's all that happened here, though. That's all that's told us right here, but I do believe we should look at a few other verses that are intrinsically connected to this and to what we talked about last week. And to do that, I'm going to start with 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can read along. Let me give a little context here. He's talking to the believers. I don't exactly remember where, but he's giving them instructions about godliness, speaking of their probable suffering that will come, encouraging them to have no fear, saying it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And he speaks, he says in 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And he talks about what happened when Christ had been put to death and then made alive in the spirit. During that process, he says, during this time, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought to safety. So these are the days of Noah. And before the days of Noah, God waited patiently, despite the disobedience that was occurring, but specifically, there were spirits in prison due to their disobedience and rebellion. So our context of here is this is the days of Noah. And we know from our other verses what was going on in the days of Noah. These were the days of disobedience, not only of mankind, but of the sons of God. So when Jesus says here, Jesus went to make proclamation to those imprisoned spirits, who are the imprisoned spirits he's talking about? I would say those imprisoned spirits are the spirit of the sons of God who disobeyed. It also goes on to say, if you might remember, I read this for the baptism we had. But it talks about baptism and the fact that the pledge of baptism and the resurrection of Jesus is what saves us, part of what saves us. And then going to verse 22, which is part of this whole section, and helps me come to my conclusions from the first part of the section. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having now been put in subjection to him. That's why I suggest that these spirits who are in prison are part of these angels, authorities, and powers. And it's quite helpful to me to read that Jesus has all these angels, authorities, and powers in subjection to him now. And so Jesus has... they've always been under God's will, but now we know they're also under Jesus' subjection. Let's also read 2 Peter 2. This is also from Peter. It's in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. I'll start at the first of the chapter and read, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, do bad things," as it says. "Their condemnation," let's see here, "and in their greed," verse 3, "they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So he's talking about these people, these false prophets who are leading the people astray. He's saying, it doesn't look like I've done anything yet to these people. It looks like they're getting away with it. And I would even say that Peter is very likely referring as far back as the prophets before any of the like the Babylonian destruction or the Assyrian destruction. They're far back. They're talking about the we have true prophets bringing condemnation on false prophets, and yet these false prophets have persisted within the nation that's supposed to be the nation of God. They've persisted. And it looks like they're getting away with it. It looks like God's wrath is idle and not coming. And what Peter's saying is that God has not forgotten this. And he's going to compare it to another situation that happened. And that's what verse 4 says. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," basically, if he didn't spare angels when they sinned, he's not going to spare these false prophets either. You can rest assured they're going to get their due. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to talk about who these angels were. He says, "Those angels that sinned were cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly." He's going through, if he didn't do this, and if he didn't spare these people, this is my proof that he's not going to spare these false prophets that are harming you. And so you can see this is a chronological progression that's going on. He didn't spare his angels that sinned, and he didn't spare the ancient world. He didn't spare, the next thing is Sodom and Gomorrah. So he sees he's doing a chronological survey. Peter's looking back. Peter's understanding is that before the flood, angels were judged in gloomy darkness. If you take that and you put it with the first Peter, I believe you have a nice picture forming. If you want a little more, we can go to Jude and read what Jude says. He's also dealing with, in verse 4, certain people that have crept in unnoticed and are now causing problems, like a false prophets situation. And he says, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it," so I'm just reminding you of what you already knew, is what Jude says. "Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe and destroyed the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling." Those, it didn't say those, but if you read it correctly, it means those left. "He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And he also goes on to point out, he ought to remind them, just as he did, just as God did in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have a very similar situation going on here in Jude. Just not in chronological order this time, because he talks about saving the people out of Egypt, but then he talks about angels, the angels who did not stay in their position of authority. So my point in this is to bring in, so we're working through a very chronological situation here in the text. Working through coming up, we're into the Noah section. But I don't want you to lose the fact that before, there's more this happened before this. And I would put forward that what has happened is important to what is why what's going to happen had to happen. That the disobedience of the angels, for lack of a better word, sons of God, and what the result of that was to bring about this great wickedness. Did man have his part? Absolutely. It doesn't, there was more than just man going on here, though. These spirits, and these spirits were condemned, judged, condemned, chained, and waiting judgment for what they'd done. And so, I want to be sure we keep that in mind as we continue to go through from here forward. And so that brings us to what we're going to learn about what God does to remedy the situation through His judgment and how He saves a people for Himself.
I might have missed this.
Had a little bit more, but you can go ahead if you want to.
Could you explain again why you were saying that the prisoners Jesus preached to were the sons of God as opposed to all of the evil people as well because of prison? I wasn't sure I followed that.
Well, because in the same context, he talks about his authority over those, for one thing. And I'll say this. That's the flavor I get. And we don't have a definitive time reference in the scriptures for this. A definitive one, although we got lots of contextual time references, it seems like to me. I could be being overly influenced by extra biblical sources that suggest this was what was going on. Do you have something? Look, if you want to say something. No? Pondering. Well, I had a little bit more, and that was
Okay. My pondering came from it.
This is very little just to conclude, so it's up to you.
All right. So, extra biblical sources, right? Tell me what your thought is on the targeting of Jonathan. We'll go back to verse. And this is in context to this conversation, okay? Particularly, I may be overly influenced by extra-biblical sources, all right?
I would point out that the extra-biblical source I'm influenced by is the Book of Enoch, which Jude actually references. So that doesn't make it a biblical text, though. I'm not saying that.
No, but Targum of Jonathan, I was contemplating this, trying to pay attention to what you were saying while you were teaching there, so forgive me. I'd like to try to put this together here. First Peter. Your passage in 1 Peter says...
Let me throw this out, too. It also... I didn't say this...
I couldn't keep it all here. Go ahead.
But we do have a script. I didn't pull out the actual text verse. I could go find it for you. But there is another passage that talks about the Rephaim being the spirits that imprisoned in Sheol. And the verse... one of these... I didn't read every single word... But one of them is like gloomy chains in hell. It's one of the Peter ones, I think. Maybe, or it could be the Jude one. It's one of those three. And what's rendered the word hell is the word Tartarus, which is the Greek word for Sheol. So this better, more appropriately, should be in Sheol than hell there, which is the Old Testament idea as well. So that to me, times it as believers of the Old Testament. Go ahead.
Okay, so I'm trying to set context here.
Unbelievers, rather. Spirits.
1 Peter chapter 3, you read this, verse 20, it says, 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah.
Right, I said that. So that's a time reference there.
Drawing context.
Yeah.
Right? This is the New Testament. Okay? Targum of Jonathan is Old Testament. Not exactly positive of the dating here, okay? But it's taking the understanding of the scribes, Pharisees, elders, and incorporating it into, it's a commentary. It's a commentary on the Old Testament, right? So it says about Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. 6 and verse 3 says, so the Lord said, my spirit will not remain in humankind indefinitely. Since they are mortal, they will remain for 120 more years. Right? That's NET. Somebody read it in King James form.
And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
Okay, and then in the Septuagint, it says, the Lord God said, my spirit shall certainly not remain amongst these men forever, because they are flesh, but their days shall be 120 years. All right. Next verse, there are giants in the land. The Targum says, and the Lord said by his word, all the generations of the wicked which are to arise shall not be purged after the order of the judgments of the generation of the deluded, which shall be destroyed and exterminated from the midst of the world. The generations of the wicked which are to arise. All right? Have I not imparted my Holy Spirit to them, or placed my Holy Spirit in them, that they may work good works? And behold, their works are wicked. Behold, I will give them a prolongment of 120 years, that they may work repentance and not perish. That last part, in particular, is not in the Christian text. Okay? And yet, it's understood from whatever means, the commentary would understand that the reason that God gave them this prolongment of 120 years is that they might work repentance and not perish.
Yes, yeah, so we briefly breezed over the 120 years last week.
No problem.
But
I'm saying that
the idea was that
the Targum says they're translating, they're understanding the text to be saying something that the text does not say. That is confirmed in the New Testament. Peter says, this is why God waited. He says exactly, he quotes exactly what the Targum here says about why God waited. Okay? So, it is not that extra-biblical sources are to be repudiated, are to be just anathema. But through the Spirit of God, as we read the Scriptures and we compare the Scriptures, these extra sources can give some insight into what is taking place within the text of Scripture. That's all. So it's not a specific defense or holding up saying absolutely the spirits in prison are the
sons of God.
Sons of God. But I would point to the fact that I do not believe that Scripture puts spirits as, maybe, hold on, I need to look it up.
But if we go to the book of Enoch, it specifically says that's what happened.
Yeah.
And it says it's a supportive text, not a definitive text necessarily, yeah. But if you take all the clues, it fits nicely with it.
Where that leaves you, William. Yeah.
So I was going to point out to And an additional defense was that verse where it talks about the Rephaim being in the, specifically the Rephaim referred to as this, as spirits and Sheol. And so the Rephaim would be the post deluge Nephilim. So there would be the product after the flood. The Rephaim would be. It's my understanding of who they're talking about there. And so So at this point, I wanted to just talk about. I wanted to try to point out, maybe emphasize the part about that I read earlier, that Jesus in verse Peter, where Jesus Christ has now, at least now, if not before, has authority over all of these angels' powers and principalities. And because of that, so I had a few verses here to read with that. John, which should be, because of that, we need to be, feel comforted, we can have faith. We can be, we don't have to be worried about it. Jesus is over all these powers and everything now. John 12. Jesus is speaking here, I believe. Jesus speaking, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And you have Colossians 2:15, or around that area. You go there. To 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So Jesus Christ has triumphed over all these authorities, rulers, powers, which are the New Testament names for the sons of God. And lastly, Romans 8. For your sake we are killed all the long sheep to be slaughtered. It says, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So these are all part of creation. These rulers, these powers, these authorities, part of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, in Christ, we have all power over even these powerful, created sons of God.
Would you
here it says have been made subject to him. Do you think that's talking about the sons of God who were in prison, but not maybe some of them at the time who were still running loose that he was going to?
I think the imprisonment spoken of in 1 Peter and Jude and then these extra biblical sources is the imprisonment of those that disobeyed in the days of Noah.
Okay.
I think after the days of Noah, there were still more that disobeyed. I think there were still more that disobeyed.
Right.
So I think when you look at the evil spiritual forces post-flood, you have two different ones. You have, I like the idea of the demons being the spirits of the dead Nephilim. I think in addition to that, you still have more sons of God disobeying.
So all are being made subject.
All are subject.
Or being made subject.
Well, it depends on your preterism there, because this is all written before another judgment that came that we know is called a judgment. It's called a judgment by Christ. And so it could be that they have been judged. And now, basically, you can have two different views of it. You can have
at
the time of the writing, they were still active. Paul is still casting demons out. We know that at the time of this. But they were already all subject to Christ and through into Christ alone. So that when Paul went to and said, "Be gone," it was in the name of Christ, and only because Christ was in Paul. Because there would be another that says, "Be gone," and they turn around and said, "Hey, I know Paul, I know Christ, I don't know who the heck you are." Okay? So it was only in the power of Christ that this happened. But in Christ's power, nothing could withstand him. All authorities and powers were under his subjection.
So after his preaching in prison, they became subject by the need to him.
They were already subjected in chains. They were already controlled by him. But
in the sense of where it says all things will be made subject, they were made subject in that way. They bow the knee to confess Jesus Christ.
I don't know for sure. I mean it's possible, but the chaining of them in awaitment of judgment. No, wait a minute, is that a word? In anticipation, to wait for judgment. I believe that occurred in the days of Noah leading up to the flood. I think that's what the text shows us. Now, I don't know that it's a one-time event, though. I mean, there was an enchainment of imprisonment of the disobedient spirits at that point.
But at the temptation, Christ subjugated the strong men of the overcame. And that's interesting. And you put this forward before, okay? But spirit, he's being attacked by spirits.
Yes.
Right? Spirit is very closely akin to attitude. If I can have, I can change my spirit. I can have a bad attitude or a good attitude. The victory is that. And this is, I'm tentative to put this out there, okay? The victory is in not rebelling in spirit against God. So he always came back to the Word of God and said, no, I won't be tempted to think wrongly about God. I won't be tempted to have a bad attitude. I resist the temptation. I rebuke you for trying to get me to have a wrong attitude towards God, which would have been followed out through an action. Everything was... Here's the temptation for you to change your attitude toward God and to reveal that through this action here. Do this. And he would respond and say, no, that would be the wrong spirit and the wrong action, because the action is wrong because the spirit would be wrong if God had said this. And in that, they were dueling. He defeated the strong man by being perfect, by having the right spirit towards God, towards the Father. Okay? In this... in subjecting them to him. He became their master. And he tells the Pharisees that unless you bind the strong man, you cannot spoil his house. As a response to, I'm spoiling the house. I'm casting out the demons. I am taking control.
And when he cast them out, they went to wander. It appears to me that sometimes he cast them out. Well, they would say, you know, our time has not come to go into the abyss. Mm-hmm. So, but he's saying you may not be in this person anymore. This person is mine. But let's be sure that we don't over-analogize the spirits that are at work here, because while a spirit, an attitude can be seen as a spirit, these were real, created, heavenly beings, heavenly spiritual beings that he was confronting. It was real, created, heavenly beings, the heavenly part of the heavenly host that were in disobedience. Part of the same heavenly host, the same prey. When I say part of, I mean like in the greater sense, they were in the category of the heavenly host. The same praises to God. Of course, those weren't the disobedient ones doing it. But the same, when we say the heavenly host came and sang praises to God as birth, Christ's birth, that's the heavenly host that we're talking about, that these spirits are in the category of. They're just in rebellion against Yahweh, the Most High, uncreated of the heavens. But they are real created beings. I just don't want to lose that. Not saying that, I mean, I get that, this, you know, your attitude is a reflection of your spirit, right? No, I'm just making sure we don't lose the
entity, but yeah. I would see the rubbing off of spirit one on another person or whatever is it is a spiritual aspect, not a physical aspect. It is.
I'm not saying you're making this mistake. I'm saying that many people make this mistake.
Yeah.
You don't have to listen to much out there to hear this mistake.
The translators for the NET on that spirits in prison, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. They say he preached to the spirits in prison. The meaning of this preaching and the spirits to whom he preached are much debated. It is commonly understood to be one of two things. One, Christ's announcement of his victory over evil to the fallen angels who await judgment for their role in leading the Noahic generation into sin. This proclamation occurred sometimes between Christ's death and ascension. Or, the other, two, Christ's preaching of repentance through Noah to the unrighteous humans, now dead and confined in hell, who lived in the days of Noah. They would see that the latter is preferred because of the temporal indications in verse 20a and the wider argument of the book. The verses encourage Christians to stand for righteousness, try to influence their contemporaries for the gospel in spite of the suffering they may.
I don't know why I couldn't include both terms when I read it. Because it does seem there is, like you were talking about, that he was long-suffering, and their days would be 120 years. He was talking about humans. So that would kind of point to the idea, maybe that long-suffering there in Peter is talking about humans. But I don't know what to say.
Well, what I was going to put forward before, and I stopped talking about spirits, is that, and I went and looked at Samuel because it's the one that came to my mind, and that's why I stopped. I can't find where it says that his spirit came up. I'm not familiar with people being referenced as spirits, but as souls in Scripture. Okay? Whereas spirits would be the sons of God.
I'd have to go back and look, but if you put a gun in my head and said, which one is more prevalent in the Old Testament or New Testament? I would say they talk a lot about souls in the Old Testament, a lot about spirits in the New Testament. I may be completely wrong on that. I may be perfectly even, but I get this flavor in my head that that's the way it goes. So I don't know if it's just a, if it's a shift, change in how you speak about the same thing, just like, you know, in the Old Testament, quite frankly, every time you read the word angel in the Old Testament, it's really just as messenger. It was, you know, that's, it's not really an Old Testament word. I'm just, you know, it's, and yet in the New Testament, it is a new, it's kind of like the adversary versus it being a proper name, Satan, now in the New Testament. It's just a, it's a shift in the verbiage from one time to another. Well, it didn't just do like that, but it was over time.